Good morning and Merry Christmas. There are many Christmas days that I remember pretty vividly in the course of my life. Many, many, many years ago, I woke up one Christmas morning, unwrapped with my brother a Super Nintendo. Spent the rest of that day playing Super Mario World with my brother. Now, I'm fully aware that there's a lot of you in here that were born after the Super Nintendo came out, and just don't remind me of that. 7 years ago or so, I flew out to Europe on Christmas morning with my mom and my brother. And I had both volumes of my Arnold Dalimore's George Whitfield biography in tow with me. So that Christmas morning was filled with flying and reading. It's just a short plug for that book, which is a book of the month a few months ago. And then 2 years after that, on Christmas morning, I was recovering from jet lag because the night before, on Christmas Eve, we had just returned from Italy. And my mom's getting close to retirement, and she had a bit of a travel bug. 3 years ago, on Christmas morning, I went to church because Christmas fell on a Sunday. 2 years ago, I woke up on Christmas morning and went to the Staples Center in downtown L.A. to watch the greatest basketball franchise play against the New York Knicks and beat them. I know there's about two of you that agree with me in this room, but hey, I'm going to say it loudly and proudly. Go Lakers. Last year, on Christmas Day, I made a stop at a Chinese food restaurant and drove over to my girlfriend at the time, Irene's place, because she was on call with the hospital. So we just sat around eating Chinese food and waiting for her pager to go off so she could go to the hospital to work. For most people, Christmas is a very special day and memorable. If you picked out any other calendar day of the year, including my birthday, there's not a chance that I would remember what I did on so many distinct days throughout the year. Except for Christmas Day, because it is a very special and memorable day for me, and I trust for you as well. But what I want to do this morning is to recall what happened on the first Christmas Day. The first Christmas Day when God brought a nondescript couple, husband and wife pair, into an unknown location in Bethlehem, and there delivered into what was likely a stable, his son. Christmas is about commemorating a day in which God did not forget about his people. It's a day in which he sent the Lord and Savior into the world so that his people might be saved, that he might show to them the love and commitment and faithfulness that he has for them. And this morning, we're going to go all the way back into the Old Testament, into Isaiah, starting in chapter 8, verse 19. Take us through chapter 9, verse 7. And then we'll talk a little bit about how all this applies to us this Christmas. Turn with me to Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 19. We just read the passage. In the time of Isaiah, Israel is on the brink of complete conquest by Assyria. We started out reading in chapter 8, verse 19, and this is a sad, sad passage because gone are the days of King David and King Solomon when Israel was at the height of its power, at the height of its splendor. Remember, in the days of David and Solomon, they were building majestic temples, majestic palaces. They had all the prosperity in the world. There were kings and queens and regents from other nations coming in to adore the land of Israel because this was God's chosen nation. And they could do no wrong. But by the time of Isaiah, other kings and regents were coming to Israel not to adore them, but to exact tribute, to bully, to harass, to conquer, to take their people away into captivity, into exile, and to kill them. You might remember that this happened because Solomon was disobedient to God. And so Solomon being disobedient to God, God then took half of the kingdom away from him in the time of his son Rehoboam. In that time, Israel became two nations, Israel in the north, then Judah in the south. And hundreds of years later in the time of Isaiah, there were still two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel at this time was ruled by a king named King Pekah. Judah ruled by a king named Ahaz. And because Israel was on the north, bordering Assyria, they were more in danger from Assyria, who was the dominant world power at the time, from being conquered. So what King Pekah of Israel did was he started to look for help. He went to King Rezin of Aram to look for help, and he formed an alliance. And together with Israel and Aram, he believed that he could fend off Assyria, but they wanted some more help. So they decided to go to King Ahaz of Judah and try to form a three-way alliance with Israel, Aram, and Judah to stave off the conquest by Assyria. What happens when Israel and Aram go to Judah and ask King Ahaz for help is that Ahaz says, "No, I'm not going to join that alliance." And so Israel and Aram are by themselves to fend off Assyria, who is a dominant world power. But in order to convince Ahaz and Judah that they have to join this alliance, Israel and Aram go to war against Judah and try to force them into an alliance with them so that they could stave off Assyria. So what does Judah do? Judah goes and calls Assyria for help. And so they become a nation subservient to Assyria, and they start paying tribute to Assyria. And they call Assyria for help. And where we are in Isaiah, Assyria is now called for help. They're coming in to attack Israel because Israel and Judah are enemies, and Judah has just called on Assyria for help against Israel. What is Israel supposed to do about this? When a stronger, more powerful foreign nation is coming on their doorstep to conquer them, where do they call for help? This passage in Isaiah is going to remind us that ultimately God is the greatest help for Israel, and God is going to be the greatest help for you and me also. That even though you may turn away from God, even though Israel may turn away from God, Christ is the evidence that God has not forgotten about Israel and us, his people. We're going to see Israel forget about God, to turn away from God, and yet that God does not turn away from Israel nor forget them. We'll go back to Isaiah 8, verse 19, and start reading from there. Isaiah writes, "And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." So here we ask the question, where does Israel turn for help? And in this passage, instinctively, what the nation is doing is inquiring of the mediums and the necromancers. So instinctively, instead of turning to God first, they go to these mediums and necromancers, essentially fortune tellers, seers, psychics, to look for spiritual guidance on where to go for help as they are about to be conquered by Assyria. Perhaps they thought that the people who have gone into the next world, who have died, because they've lived full lives and because they have now experienced all that life has to offer and moved on into the world of the dead, that they have an experience with life that the living don't have. So that the people of Israel go and seek mediums and necromancers to conjure up the dead so that they might tell Israel what to do. Remember that the present circumstance is that Israel is looking for a way out of a jam. Assyria is a far stronger nation than they, and they know that their end is coming. Where do they look for help? Mediums and necromancers, fortune tellers and psychics. What is Isaiah's response to this? Verse 20. "Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" Sorry, that was the end of verse 19. He's saying, should it not be the obvious response of the people to inquire of their God for help instead of turning to mediums and necromancers? Should it not be? Should they not turn to their God for help? Isaiah surely would think so. In the start of verse 20, he says, to the teaching and to the testimony. He's saying, turn back to what you've been taught. Turn back to the word of God and what you've been taught in God's word, that you ought not to turn to other sources for help, but you ought to turn to your God for help. In fact, in Leviticus 19:31, God had commanded, do not turn exactly this. Do not turn to mediums and necromancers. He had commanded Israel not to turn to these folks. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. And so what God has forbidden Israel to do, that is exactly what they are doing, turning to the mediums and necromancers for help. Not only does Isaiah think this is a silly thing, because what help does the dead have for those who are still living? How can the dead, who are no longer part of this world, help those who are still part of this world? And not only that, but God has commanded them not to do this, and Israel does it anyway. Isaiah says that if they do not turn to God, it is because they have no dawn. What does that mean? It is because spiritually their hearts are so darkened that there is no dawn for them. There is no morning. As one author writes, if there is a word, if there is God's word, then to refuse to live by it is to condemn oneself to a night from which there is no morning. And as we see in chapter 8 of Isaiah, this is the spiritual state of Israel. They are in the midst of a night with no morning. And Assyria is on the brink of coming in to conquer the whole nation. And instead of consulting their God, their powerful and faithful God, they insult him by turning to mediums and necromancers. I was listening to some sports radio the other day. There was a caller that called in to talk about the Raiders. And everybody knows that this season the Raiders need some help. So the caller, somehow the conversation turned to the fact that there are some Raiders fans out there who are praying for their team for a couple of wins here and there. And the caller said, but really, God doesn't throw the football. He doesn't run it. He doesn't call the plays. What good is praying going to do? This is on the radio, right? What is he going to do for the Raiders? And the radio host commented, yeah, you might be right about that. But let's be honest, on 3rd and 7, sometimes I'm sure you shot a couple ones up there. I think that the attitude of the caller pretty much sums up the attitude that every person, all of us, can have sometimes. What good is it to turn to God for help, to consult him? Is he really truly of any help? He doesn't play for my team. He doesn't interview for my jobs. He doesn't negotiate my salaries for me. He doesn't write my school applications for me. He doesn't perform the surgery that I need on my knee. For some of you single guys, he doesn't go ask out girls for me. He doesn't do these things for me. The attitude of Israel can be compared to sometimes the attitude that we have, in that God is just a player on the sidelines who doesn't ever get into the game. Now, let me remind you that even though he may not do the things for you day to day because you are responsible for some of those things, in looking for a job, who is the one who directed the recruiter on LinkedIn to find you? Who is the one who set up that interview for you? Who preordained the boss that you're going to have? Who determined what salary you're going to make? That is all of God. See, this is how Israel is treating God as Assyria is coming in to conquer them. What is the future for such a people that turn away from God? What is the future for people that neglect his help, that forget about him, that don't acknowledge God? Verse 21 of Isaiah 8. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. As Assyria comes in, being conquered is not a pretty thing. Land is run over. Where there once were bountiful crops, there are now briars and thorns and thistles. People are going hungry in Israel. And the hungrier they get, the more distressed they feel, the madder they get, the more angry they get. And what do? They turn their faces upward. They look at God and ask him, "Why will you not help?" You think about this passage and how Isaiah has laid out this picture. Israel is in trouble. They turn to other sources for help. They neglect God. But when the trouble increases and their distress and hunger increase, they get madder and angrier, and then they turn their faces upward and look at God and ask, "Why will he not help?" And verse 22 says, "Behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. When they look up, they find no help. Then they look down to the earth. They find no help in the earth as well. Behold, all around them, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into a thick darkness." That is the future for people who do not turn to God for help. It is an interesting thing, isn't it, though, that in today's world, in the world that actually most of us live in, that the educated, the intelligent, the elite, almost all find themselves above the notion of God. And yet sometimes we're tempted to think that those people have what it takes to live life successfully in this world, apart from God. What Isaiah reminds us is that the ensuing darkness of disbelief is a darkness thicker and filled with more gloom and more anguish than any other darkness that there can be. What does God do with the people that turn away from him? And because of their turning away from him, face the negative consequences of it. Do we expect God to bail out Israel when they curse him? When they look up and wonder why they have no help, even though in the first place they never turned to him? Isn't this kind of like the guy who goes to the doctor and says, "Doctor, I have an illness, and you need to help me out with this." And so the doctor says, "I need to draw some blood from you. Here's some medication. Take it regularly, and hopefully you'll be better." But instead of doing that, the guy says, "You know, I refuse to give my blood. I will not take the medication." He goes home and searches his email and finds a lot of spam for random medications online, tries that instead. Right? Orders, goes against the doctor's orders. And what he finds then is that his sickness gets worse and worse. And then he goes back to his doctor and he curses him. He says, "Doctor, why did you not help me out?" What do we expect a doctor to say to a patient like that? Maybe that "I still need that blood sample from you. Are you taking your medication?" Or if the doctor's less patient than that, "You are a fool, get out of my office. Leave you to face the ravages of your disease." So how do we expect God to respond to Israel at this time? Leave them to their darkness, right? Because they're not worth saving. However, 4 days away from Christmas, we're not here to talk about just the darkness that Israel is left in. We're here to move on to chapter 9 as well of Isaiah. Look with me at chapter 9. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Sorry, I'll just read verse 1 and 2 for now. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Though we might believe that God should turn Israel over to their consequences. Though we might think that, like the doctor who would turn a patient away from his office because he did not listen to his instructions, God does no such thing in the long run. Compare verse 1 of chapter 9 with verse 22 of chapter 8. There are two words there that are repeated, gloom and anguish. But in chapter 8, verse 22, gloom and anguish is a part of Israel's reality. In chapter 9, verse 1, Isaiah says there will be no gloom and no anguish. That there will be a time when the gloom and anguish that they currently face will no longer be their reality. He goes on, in a former time he brought into contempt Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee. What does he mean in the former time that there's contempt that's brought to Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, like we said earlier, Israel is in the north part, Judah's in the south part. The northernmost territories of Israel are two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, the ones that are closest to Assyria. And so guess what? When Assyria comes in to invade and to conquer, which territories get conquered first? Zebulun and Naphtali. So that in the former time, which is referring to actually Isaiah's day, God has brought into contempt Zebulun and Naphtali because they have turned away from him and forgotten about him. But what does he do in the latter time? You see, in the latter time, there will be that way made glorious. There will be a contrast between the darkness, and there will be a light that comes in. And even though Zebulun and Naphtali were brought into contempt in the former time, in the latter time, they will be made glorious. I'm going to come back to verse 1 in a little bit. And we're going to move on into verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. You recall that at this time, all of this is future reality for Israel. All of chapter 9, their present context is being conquered, is being done in by Assyria, is being having a foreign power on their doorstep, knocking on their door to conquer them and take their people into exile. All of chapter 9, as far as Israel might know, could just be Isaiah prophesying something that are empty promises because it's in their future. Chapter 9 is all future to Isaiah and the people of Israel at that time. And yet, what does Isaiah say in verse 2? The people who walk in darkness, the people who are Israel right now, in Isaiah's day, right now, who are in darkness, will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, right now they are living in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That is to say that God will bring a light into the darkness at a certain time, and he will save them. Verse 3, you shall multiply the nation, Isaiah is now speaking in the second person about God, to God. You shall multiply the nation, you shall multiply Israel, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. As people are happy when they gather in the crops because they have a lot to eat, as they are happy in the former days of Israel when they conquered other nations instead of being conquered, they had treasures to take into their kingdom, and they divided the treasures, and they were plentiful and prosperous. As with that kind of joy, Israel, you shall see that kind of joy once again. For you, God, verse 4, shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. What Isaiah is saying there is that there will one day be no more burden for Israel. There will be no more yoke on their shoulders. They will no longer be oppressed. That's the way of saying that. There will no longer be another nation coming in to conquer them one day. The rod of their oppressor, God will break, as at the Battle of Midian. Now that's important. Do you remember when the period was when Midian was coming in to conquer Israel. And Midian is another nation in Israel's history that had put Israel under a burden because they had subjugated Israel, and Israel was at that time subservient to Midian. And this was during the time of the judges, and God called a judge named Gideon to lead Israel out against Midian to overthrow the power of Midian. Now, what happens when God calls Gideon to do this? Gideon is afraid. So then Gideon tells God that he is afraid. He does not want to lead Israel into battle against Midian. He says, God, give me some signs to show me that this is what you really want me to do. So God sends an angel to speak to Gideon, tries to convince him that this is really what God wants him to do. And Gideon says, I still need more signs to show me that this is what you want me to do, because he's afraid. So he gets a fleece, like a wool skin, lays it out, and says to God, if tonight you can show me a sign by making this fleece wet on just the fleece, but all the ground around is dry. So there's dew overnight on the fleece, but around it, the ground is dry. Then I will believe that this is from you, and I will go. God does it. On the following night, Gideon's still afraid. So he says, this time, I'm going to lay out the fleece, and there's going to be dew on the fleece, and the ground is dry all around it. And if you do the opposite of what you did last night, then I will believe you, and I will go into battle against Midian. So God does that. And Gideon accepts the challenge to take on Midian. So he recruits an army. How many does he recruit? 32,000. And God comes back and says, 32,000 is too many to go into battle against Midian, and you need to take less than that. And so Gideon asks the army, which ones of you are afraid to go into battle? And 22,000 put up their hand and said, I'm too scared to go into battle. So only 10,000 of the original 32,000 were left. God comes back to Gideon and says, that's still too many. You're not going to go into battle with 10,000 against Midian. Take all these men down to the river. Make them drink from the river. Those who cup the water to their mouth and drink it by cupping the water to their mouth, you will take into battle against Midian. Those who kneel down to the river and drink directly from it, you will leave behind. How many are left? 300 out of the 10,000 are left. So God sends Gideon into battle against Midian with 300 men. He started with 32,000. That's insanity, right? But what was the point of all that? The point that God was making to Gideon was that if he had gone into battle with the original 32,000, and if Israel had actually conquered Midian with 32,000, Israel would have taken all the credit for that victory. But to go into battle with 300 against an entire nation that has subjugated Israel, 300, is insanity. But if it worked, God would get the credit. And so it is that what Isaiah is saying in verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 4, that if one day the yoke of Israel is to be broken, if one day the staff is taken off his shoulder, if one day they will no longer have the burden on them, it is because God has done it as on the day of Midian. And he has brought the light and salvation and victory into Israel. I want to remind you one more time, though, that this is all in the future for Israel at this point. How are they supposed to believe God when all these promises are made, but they are hundreds, if not thousands, of years away from seeing the reality? They don't know how long it's going to take. And so we get to verses 6 and 7. Israel, the sign by which you will know that these things will come to pass. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The sign for Israel that God will save them. The sign for Israel that he will bring them out of the darkness. That even though presently they walk in such a thick darkness as to be full of gloom and anguish, is that there will one day be a child that is born and given to them as a sign that these all things will come to pass. That their burden will be no more, that their yoke will be lifted, that their shoulders will not bear the burden of an oppressor anymore. Because a child is born. Because there will be a child named Jesus Christ. Now let me go back to verse 1 of chapter 9 because I purposely skipped part of it. In the latter time, remember, in the former time, Zebulun and Naphtali were brought into contempt. But in the latter time, he, God, shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. For you and I who live 3,000 years almost after the time of Isaiah, we have the benefit of the rest of Scripture and of the New Testament and of Matthew chapter 4. Which shows us the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. That even though in the former time, God allowed Assyria to come in from the north and conquer Zebulun and Naphtali, from that very same place in Galilee, Galilee being a part of where Zebulun and Naphtali were, God brought in his son to start out his ministry. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 tells us this. That after Jesus was baptized and then he was tempted by Satan, he started his ministry of teaching and preaching the kingdom in the very place that was the darkest in former times. In the very place that was Zebulun and Naphtali, where God had allowed Assyria to come in, he brought in the Savior to teach and preach about the kingdom, to save his people and to bring light into what was formerly darkness. Isaiah says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is eager to bring about light into the darkness for his people. Even though Israel has turned away from him, even though Israel had forgotten about him and sought other sources of consultation and help for their troubles, and yet God has not rejected them, he has brought a Savior into the world for them. What the New Testament also tells us is that this Savior has not been brought into the world only for Israel, but also for all the nations. As far as I can tell, there are no Jews in this room, nobody who descends from the nation of Israel. And yet there are many here who, because of God's mercy and grace, even though we have turned away from God and have not sought his help and have walked in the midst of thick darkness at times, God has not forgotten about you and me. And what Isaiah has said here is that the proof of that is that he sent a child, a son, on that first Christmas day to be evidence that he has not forgotten about his people. We know that if you believe in that son, you'll be taken out of the darkness. You will have forgiveness for your sins. You will have life. If you believe that God has truly sent his son, Jesus Christ, that he lived a righteous life and he paid the price for sins on the cross and rose on the third day, you will have life. You, like Israel, will be taken out of the darkness and the yoke and the burden and the oppression from your shoulder will be lifted. There is a small part of this passage, though, that I want to make clear is still a future hope, not only for Israel, but also a future hope for us. In verses 6 and 7, Isaiah has said that this child, this son, once he is established, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There are some ways in which we can probably relate to Israel, because we read the end of that passage, verses 6 to 7, and we realize that this world that we live in is not yet one in which the Messiah, the Christ, has full reign over it, in that righteousness and justice are established throughout all the earth. The Prince of Peace has not taken his place, so that in every place that there is peace and there is no longer oppression and sickness and misery and sin. And yet, what is the sign that we can believe that there will one day be a world like this for those who believe in him? One day be a world in which righteousness and justice and peace reign. It is because 2,000 years ago, Christ came. One day, I will say, we will see a world in which the angst and fury of the situation in Ferguson, Missouri will be a distant memory. Regardless of which side of that debate you stand on, will be a distant memory, because justice will reign. One day, all of the events that have been going on, horrific things that have been going on in college campuses across the country, that have been shutting down fraternities left and right, will no longer be a reality, because young men and young women will know full righteousness in this world. One day, newscasters and journalists will no longer be in front of cameras for the wrong reasons, not because they are bringing us the news, but because they are meeting their ends by a sword. Do you believe that? There will be a reality in which no more Christmases are spent and families won't get together because brothers and sisters argue over the inheritance from their parents. Because families won't get together because mothers and fathers are split. And they don't get together because children have gone astray. The order of the day one day will be peace, righteousness, and justice, because the King has come 2,000 years ago, and there will be another Christmas day when he will come again to establish all these things forever. So this Christmas, whatever you're doing, whether it's going to a game of your favorite team, getting on an airplane, hanging up a stocking, carving the ham, opening up some Christmas presents, singing some carols with friends, remember the significance of that first Christmas day. That there was a promise made that was fulfilled. And this greatest event that the world has ever known is that God has not forgotten about his people and has brought in a Savior to save Israel and to save you and I. Because he has never forgotten, no matter how deep the darkness, he will bring the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the reminder of Christmas Day and the beauty of our Lord and Savior, who has come to rescue the people in this room out of darkness and to fulfill the promises that were made in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah. We pray for each in this room, for those who do not believe, that they will come to belief, and for those that do believe, that they will be rejoicing and hopeful this Christmas season because of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.